And we're going to be looking at quite a few Bible verses again this sermon. But let me ask a blessing before we get into the study of God's Word. Father, would you please guide my thinking and my words so that they'll be edifying? And would you please guide the thinking of all who hear that we can apply these broad strokes from your word and stand firm against the doctrines of womanhood which are being promoted in our modern secular culture. I pray that as we see what the Bible says about women, we can think rightly about the way you have made us and the way you've made us to interact and be able to live faithfully your will when it comes to the women's issues. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon on biblical daughterhood, and I'm continuing that today. And in the last sermon, I noted that the Bible mentions daughters over 500 times. So it must be important to God. Women are important to God. We also noted that daughters were healed and saved by Jesus. Jesus' commands in Luke 8, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Do not be afraid. Only believe. These commands should be taken to heart by all the daughters of Zion. And then after being saved and healed by Jesus, daughters worshiped God. Daughters were specifically invited to join in the Sabbath rest. They're specifically invited to worship in the tabernacle. Daughters were specifically included in the forgiveness of sins and in the communion meals of rejoicing before the Lord. Furthermore, daughters show forth God's beauty. I'm reviewing last week's sermon, in case you're thinking I'm going too fast. Daughters, that beauty is God's own design of you, and it's not based on your outward adornment. It's based on the beauty of the heart attitude, the meek and quiet spirit, according to 1 Peter 3. And then we concluded in the last sermon with how daughters carry on their parents' values, and saw in Numbers 22 the affirmation of daughters carrying on things that their father cared about and invested in. And we noted that sometimes our earthly fathers haven't passed godly values down to us, but our heavenly Father adopts sons and daughters and gives them his own example to follow and his own mission to fulfill. So I want to continue forward from here to examine three more themes about daughterhood from the Bible. And the first is that daughters marry and have children and build a population which carries out godly values. In Genesis 28, Isaac called his son Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Get up and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there, of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." Isaac wanted his son to marry a woman whose values were similar to his. Why? Was it just so that his daughter-in-law wouldn't make him uncomfortable with weird customs in his old age? No, Isaac was focused on bringing to fulfillment the promise that God had given to his father, Abraham. And what was that promise? To build a nation whose God is Yahweh. How would he do that? With a pagan Canaanite wife? No way. The promised nation of Israel needed to be built with God-fearing daughters. And therefore, Isaac says, go to the daughters of Laban. Notice the one prayer he bestows on his son. May God make you fruitful and multiply. It's the same sentiment that almost 1,000 years later, the town elders gave to Boaz and Ruth when they got married. The Lord, make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, who built together the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah built a house. They built a nation. And that is the vision that God gives us for daughterhood. Daughters are nation builders. Brothers and sisters, marriage is not just about meeting your need for a companion. Marriage is about nation building. It's about kingdom building. In the law, it was a curse not to have children with which to build one's community. But even when the Jews came under God's curse, some 500 years after Boaz and Ruth, and the Jewish nation was in exile in Babylon, then what did God tell his daughters to do? Everybody get on birth control to alleviate poverty? Is that what he said? No. Jeremiah 29:6, take wives for your sons and give daughters to your husbands. These are slaves he's talking to. Get married so that they can bear sons and daughters, so that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive. Have children and seek the peace of the city. That's what God tells daughters to do, even when they're slaves in Babylon. Is there a connection between the blessing and peace of Babylon and the number of Jews living in it? Sure. How much better off the Jews, everybody in Babylon was, under the fair rulership of men like Mordecai and Daniel, than they were under the corrupt schemes of men like Haman and the other satraps. And it is married daughters who do the powerful work of bearing children and either instilling them with the godly values that make a nation blessed, or instilling them with the worldly values which corrupt and destroy nations, like we saw, I think it was in the previous sermon, with Lot's daughters who developed the nations of the Ammonites and Moabites, the corrupt nations. In Judges 3, we see that principle again. It's the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Why? Because they married pagans. A pagan spouse can turn the family of a faithful son or daughter away from God. By the same token, a godly son or daughter can cause a pagan spouse and children to be holy, according to 1 Corinthians 7:14. Now, I don't believe that sort of holiness is a guarantee of eternal life, but it is a guarantee of special treatment with God. In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul wrote to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. The powerful influence of a daughter who loves God, gets married, raises children to love God, can't be underestimated. If Lois and Eunice had not been faithful in raising Timothy, we might not even have a book of Ephesians in the Bible. Women are important And the faith of women is vitally important to our faith. Psalm 144 says, verses 11 through 12 says, "Rescue me and deliver me, that our sons in their youth may be like plants full grown, and that our daughters like corner pillars," or King James says, like cornerstones, "cut for the structure of a palace." I mentioned that in the first sermon, but let's talk about cornerstones for a minute. Are they just decoration that you can take or leave? Well, you've got a civil engineer here. Are the pillars of a building something you can do without if you're building a tall building? Can you build a building without, what do you call those, studs in the walls? No. You can't build a building without them. They bear the weight of the entire building. They're integral to the structure of the building. This metaphor tells us the same is true of godly women. They aren't some sort of unnecessary appendage that just looks pretty. You can't build a nation without them. They carry the weight of civilization on their shoulders. Women, godly daughters, are integral to the church and to the building of the kingdom of God. Now, is that just an Old Testament thing, though? Does God still want Christians in the New Testament to have children and build a population with godly values? Well, I know that Jesus and Paul did speak of exceptional situations of great persecution when it would be more convenient not to have children. But in general, as a normative rule, yes, God still wants Christians in the New Testament to have children and build a population with godly values. We see some of that in the language about God still saying that he is building a people. That's something he says he was still about doing in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "You're a people made to be around him," that is Jesus, "in such a way that you may extol the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who are not a people, but now are the people of God." This building of a people is still something that God is about doing in the New Testament. In Titus 2, verses 13 through 14, it says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God is still about the mission of building a people for himself. And God still gives Christian parents the role of bearing children and teaching them his ways. He didn't say, okay, it's the new covenant now. The creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply is canceled. Christians should stop getting married and having children. No. He says in 1 Timothy 5:14, I desire the younger widows marry and bear children. What he says is marry and bear children, Christians. And in Titus 2:4, admonish the young women to love their husbands and love their children. Normative to be having children. Ephesians 6:4, bring your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is still the normative rule in the new covenant. Ladies, the world is going to try to tell you that this is not important, that it's going to be more meaningful if you become an employee in some corporation. Don't believe it. What a mother does at home to shape the values of the next generation is far more important than slaving away for a boss in a cubicle. Don't underestimate the power of faithful parenting over generations and what that can do in the building of God's kingdom and the development of nations. Now, of course, the church is built also through evangelizing the world and discipling new converts in the context of the church community. But do you accept the biblical role of daughters making disciples of their own children in the context of raising a family for the purpose of building up the church and being a blessing to the world? Another broad stroke that I saw from the Bible about daughters as a consistent pattern of daughters mourning over sin. Well, mourning and for many different reasons, but it seemed to be a specific role for daughters. Now, we do read of men in the Bible, like David and Jeremiah, who mourned and lamented. But it seems that women held a special place in the culture for mourning over tragic events. And mourning in groups together over tragic events. Female mourners were a widespread norm across many of the Middle Eastern cultures. For instance, in Ezekiel 32, which prophesies the defeat of Egypt by the Babylonian army, says, "The daughters of the nations shall lament over Egypt and for all her multitude." And in Jeremiah 49:3, there's a prophecy against the Ammonites, warning them that God is about to punish them for taking advantage of the Jews who were carried into exile, and that God was about to disgrace the Ammonite religion of worshiping Milcom. Once again, note how it's directed to the daughters. "Cry out, you daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. Lament, run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and princes together." And then in Jeremiah chapter 9, God warns Israelites who have become idol worshipers that he is about to punish them with exile in Babylon, and that the appropriate response is to mourn over their sin and put their faith in him. And so God says, "Consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. Listen to the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters to wail. And everyone, her neighbor, teach them to make a lamentation. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his witnesses. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord your God." God commanded his people to teach their daughters to wail. In the Beatitudes, Jesus affirmed this. He said, "Blessed are those who are lowly in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And blessed are the ones who mourn, because it is they who will be comforted." Are we teaching our daughters to mourn? I'm not talking about throwing fits because they didn't get their way, but I'm talking about the holy and mature trait of grieving when a sin is committed against God and weeping over the damage that sin does to us and to God's creation and to God's holy reputation. The kind of attitude that loves God so much that it doesn't want to offend God again in that same way. That kind of mourning is what God wants from his daughters as well as his sons. In the New Testament, Jesus, as he was on his way to Golgotha to be crucified, also commanded daughters to weep for the same reason. Luke 23:27, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" Jesus was prophesying the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Roman army. The reason God brought this punishment on the city of Jerusalem was that their leaders had chosen man-centered religion instead of embracing Jesus as their Messiah and God. 37 years later, General Titus would wipe Jerusalem out and leave it with not one stone standing on another. And yet, 37 years before that catastrophe, thousands of Jews took Jesus' warning to heart. They mourned for themselves. They repented of their sins. They became Christians. And they taught their daughters to mourn. And it's interesting to note that historians tell us that Christians, by and large, escaped the Roman invasion of Jerusalem. Most of the Christians had moved out. Actually, the book of Acts tells us that, before Jerusalem was destroyed. Nowadays, instead of mourning over sin, what do? We pay movie-making companies to stream footage of actors committing all kinds of sin. We cheer on our favorite actors as they act like God does not exist, as they murder people, as they take God's name in vain, as they dishonor authorities. We snicker and think it's cute when they tell lies and when they lust. And then we just look the other way when they commit adultery. Oh, brothers and sisters, I don't think we're that far removed from the gladiator fights in ancient Rome, which drew audiences to watch men kill each other for entertainment. We figure that since we're just watching a movie of it, we're not actually participating in those sins. That's what porn users say, too. There's no real harm done. I'm just watching actors. But brothers and sisters, there's no hope for revival until we and our daughters and our sons feel devastated over the commission of these sins in our lives and in our culture, rather than excited by watching and reading about sins. Let us teach our daughters to mourn over evil and yearn for the righteousness of Christ to be revealed. This seems to be a pattern in which God's word tells us women can take leadership in being some of the first to mourn over sin and its consequences, and bring the blessings of repentance to entire communities. The last broad stroke principle that I noticed as I did this word study was the concept of women speaking forth God's word, the prophetesses of the Bible. Ezekiel 13 highlights a problem of men and women in Jerusalem who pretended to be messengers who shared God's word, but who really weren't messengers of God. Up until the time when the Chaldeans conquered Jerusalem, these false prophets were saying that, oh, God will never let Jerusalem be conquered by a foreign army. Oh, we Jews don't need to stop doing what we're doing. These sins are, you know, we can just kind of pass over them. They're okay. And these gloom and doom prophets like Ezekiel should not be listened to. That's what the false prophets were saying. And so the word of God came to Ezekiel and said, "Son of man, prophesy against them. Prophesy those against those who prophesy out of their own heart, saying, 'Hear the word of the Lord.' Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. You say, 'The Lord says,' but I have not spoken. They have seduced my people, saying, 'Peace,' when there is no peace. I will break down that wall, and it will fall, and you will be consumed in the midst of it. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Prophesy against them, for I'm against their magic charms. I will tear off their veils. With lies they have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you've strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life." They weren't mourning over sin, and that plays into the previous principle. "Therefore you shall no longer envision futility or practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Notice the contrast between Ezekiel the prophet, who listened to the actual words of God and repeated them to God's people, and the false prophets and the daughters of the people who spoke what came out of their own heart and mind. Faithful daughters among God's people speak forth God's word rather than their own ideas. And in the Old Testament, we do see female prophetesses like Miriam, Moses' sister, Deborah, the judge, and Huldah, the prophetess. And they faithfully shared God's word. Then when we get to the New Testament, Anna is a prophetess in the temple who seems to follow in their train. She sees Jesus at his infant dedication ceremony in the temple. And she says, Luke 2 says, that she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She spoke. Faithful women did not spout forth their own ideas and opinions, but that didn't mean that they kept silent in everyday life. They spoke God's word into their life circumstances and reminded people around them about God and what God had said. In Joel 2:28, God promised, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." At Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection, the Apostle Peter said that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit fell visibly upon Jesus' followers, and they began preaching the good news of salvation through Jesus in every language from around there. That scripture, Acts 2:17, clearly equates prophecy with sharing the gospel. And the book of Revelation also confirms that when it says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Understand what I'm saying. I'm not affirming that everyone who claims to be a modern-day prophet is true, and I'm not saying that the nature of prophecy today should be like Old Testament prophets were. I'm just saying that Revelation 19 and Acts 2 indicate that sharing the good news about Jesus is at the heart of God's intent for prophecy, and that when we do that, we carry on that important role. I also believe that prophecy, if it is practiced today, should be characterized by quoting Scripture. It should be reminding people of what God has already said, not coming up with things out of our own hearts and minds, not inventing sensational new words from God. Joel's prophecy quoted in the book of Acts also clearly states that women can prophesy. And while the New Testament does put boundaries on who should prophesy or teach in corporate worship, it clearly affirms women prophesying outside of corporate worship. For instance, the whole church in Corinth was commanded in 1 Corinthians 14:1 to pursue, love, and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And the statement in 1 Corinthians 11:5 that every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head implies that there was not a problem with women prophesying. The problem was when women did it with an uncovered head and the implications of what that meant. Acts 21:8 and 9 also presents four young ladies who prophesied and presents that as a good thing. "We who were Paul's companions came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and we stayed many days." And we're not told what these daughters said. But here are companions of the Apostle Paul, Luke, probably the writer of the book of Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, should have some idea of what is righteous practice. And he's appreciating four unmarried daughters prophesying in Philip's home. The apostles' companions didn't respond in horror and said, "Philip, tell your daughters to be quiet." They didn't shake the dust off their feet and leave that day. No, they stuck around. There is a place for speaking. Now, in this place, it was in a home. in the home is probably the primary place where women should be speaking the word of God to their children and to friends. Seeing that the Bible presents the daughters of God's people speaking forth God's word, what are we doing to prepare our daughters to be able to do the same thing? How can we prepare our daughters to be able to speak forth God's word? We can read Bible stories to them and teach them to read the Bible themselves. Expose them to good Bible teaching. Let us also prepare our daughters to be able to testify the good news. The spirit of prophecy is a testimony of Christ. Testify that Jesus saves sinners. Give them examples of how to share their faith. Give them opportunities, practice to share their faith. Let's also prepare our daughters to have the self-disciplines to regulate speech and to be led by the Holy Spirit rather than led by their own heart. As 2 Peter 1:21 says, prophecy doesn't come by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let us teach our daughters to know when it's appropriate to speak and when to hold their tongue. As we look at these seven principles of biblical daughterhood and compare them to the typical school curriculum and media fair of our day, it's alarming how little overlap exists. In fact, the exact opposite is what's taught to our daughters in our public schools and universities and social media. The institutions of the world teach daughters that Jesus doesn't heal and save. You're basically good. You don't need some Jesus to save you. In fact, there is no God. God is at best irrelevant, at worst, a pathological cultural problem. They teach that men should be worshipped instead of God. Churches for old fogies, political leaders, media personalities, movie actors, these are the ones to watch and fill your mind with. They teach women to show off their own beauty, their physical beauty. It's all about how you look and whether you can attract the attention you want. That's what almost every commercial is aimed at in a woman's heart. Attracting the attention you want. Heart attitude doesn't get results, says the world. Meekness is boring. And the world teaches children to despise their parents' values. Newer is better, right? The old authorities just don't understand. They're irrelevant. They're stuck in the past. Follow what's popular instead. And they teach daughters to avoid having children. Don't let those brats drag you down and ruin your life. Motherhood is dull. It's boring. Limit childbearing to keep your options open. Get more education. Be more successful. If you got to have kids, leave them to someone else to raise and shape their snotty little lives. You have more important things to do. And instead of teaching daughters to mourn over sin, they teach our daughters to entertain themselves with sin. You feel bad about something you did? Just take a pill. Numb your conscience. Spend a few hours distracting yourself on the internet. It's somebody else's fault that you aren't happy. You're just a victim. In fact, you should be proud. You should bravely come out of the closet and boast about your sins openly. And of course, the institutions of the world teach daughters to speak from their own heart whenever they please. Don't let anybody control you, not men, not religion. Just let us control you. Every woman is entitled to voice her own opinion, and everybody's right. That's what the world says. Oh, do you see the importance for us as parents to be teaching these biblical principles to our daughters and equipping our daughters for these biblical roles? Daughters, may God give you grace to be saved from sin and hell and be made perfectly whole in heaven. May God give you grace to enjoy the ecstasy of worshiping Jesus and not men. May God give you the grace to have the freedom to show forth his beauty from the heart without being chained to selfishness and superficial appearances. May God give you grace to carry on your parents' worldview in meaningful and satisfying ways that make a difference in this world. May God give you grace to powerfully shape the lives of the next generation and build God's kingdom. May God give you grace to mourn and repent over sin so that the blessings of repentance come down from heaven and bring new life to whole communities and nations. And may God give you grace to speak God's words under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, utterly confident because you know the truth and you know that the awesome power of God himself is behind you through his Holy Spirit. Amen.